I have been on the receiving end of pulpit committee work, having right out of seminary sought a church, and so I understand how awkward it is for you to have new guys come up here every week, and you don't know me from Adam, but I am a descendant of Adam, and I have been approved by at least one presbytery in the Presbyterian Church of America to preach the gospel, so hopefully with at least those two qualifications, you'll have an open ear. I am glad to see friends in the congregation, Charles and Phyllis and Aaron Schwartz, and you've been very welcoming, and I want to thank you, especially the eldership, to allow me to come here and minister the word to you this morning. The title of my message might sound rather presumptuous, How to Read Your Bible. I assume that everybody here is literate. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about when we get into the text here, a certain way of reading, how to read in the sense of getting hopefully a new perspective, or at least a biblical perspective, which you may not have right now. So without further ado, let's read the passage that I've chosen for this morning, and then we'll get into looking at it. If you haven't already turned there, it's Genesis 3, verses 1 to 15. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say you shall not eat of the tree in the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die." But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we bow before you today, confessing that we do not delight in your word as we ought. We do not hunger and thirst for righteousness as we ought. But we also confess that we want to, and we therefore desperately need the ministry of your Holy Spirit in these minutes together as we consider your holy word. I pray, Lord, for his fullness in each of our lives, that he would open our eyes to behold wonderful things from it, so that our joy would be made even more full, so that we would pursue righteousness and holiness, without which no one will see you. So do great things, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I remember the day the world changed for me. I see some of you who are glasses wearers, so perhaps you can relate to what I'm about to say. It was the summer of 1968, and at one level, it was the saddest day of my life because Growing up with the Gemini and Apollo space programs, what I really wanted to do when I was a kid was be an astronaut. But those dreams came crashing down when I was 7 years old and I had to get glasses. And I remember it like it was yesterday, being in that optometrist's office and being fitted with glasses, and then getting my first pair of glasses and looking at the various glasses that were in the shop, and then walking outside and looking at the trees and the cars, and everything was different. Everything was in focus. Everything was brilliant, and the world seemed to change overnight. I don't know if you've ever had that experience. Unfortunately, my daughter had that experience when we waited too long to give her an eye exam, and we have these memories of her trying to swing a softball and not being able to make contact because we had neglected to get her an eye exam. So I want you to think of me maybe this morning as a biblical optician. I want to help you to fit you with a set of glasses, a set of lenses, which will hopefully more helpfully enable you to read your Bibles. Now God gave us 66 books. So in my version of the Bible, I have 1,137 pages of material. God did not give us a 3x5 card. So in terms of Bible reading, let's just be frank and realistic with one another. Reading the Bible takes work. It takes time. It takes mental effort. It takes energy. It takes commitment. But it also takes a certain biblical perspective. And hopefully in a few minutes, you'll be able to see what I mean. Now there are many lenses, if you'll follow my analogy here for a moment, many themes, motifs, or lines that are all the way through the Bible, which we could trace today, and perhaps you're familiar with many or all of these. There is, for example, the Exodus theme. I just read an excellent book called Echoes in Exodus, published by Crossway, by two British pastors. Absolutely excellent how they show the theme of Exodus through in the entirety of the Bible in every single book. I strongly commend it to you. We're not going to talk about the Exodus theme today. There's the promise and fulfillment idea in the Bible, that God promises and indeed he fulfills his word. So he keeps a promise. We could trace the resurrection theme, as it were, all through the Bible. How the Lord brings life, glory, joy, and beauty out of death, barrenness, and emptiness, and shame. That's the resurrection theme. That goes all the way through the Bible too. There's the land theme, the dwelling theme, the prophet, priest, and king theme. And crucial to understanding, of course, we're Presbyterians, and I hope you embrace the idea of covenant. We're not going to talk about that so much this morning either. There's the idea of subsequent agreements, covenants that God made with various representative individuals, first with Adam and then with Noah, and then Moses and David, and of course the new covenant made with the Lord Jesus. We're not going to trace those themes today. I want to look at this theme which we find in Genesis 3. Now, before we do that, I want to say that I'm a big believer in Bible study. Anybody believe in Bible study? Okay. Good. I came across a little very helpful acronym to help in Bible study, and all along the way, I've tried to share this with others, and hopefully it'll be helpful to you. You don't have to write this down. You can remember this. It's the word coma. Now, I hope my somniferous voice does not put you into a coma, that you're excited and that you're following along with the word. But coma is a very, very helpful acronym in any Bible study. C represents the context. There is no such thing, actually, as verses in the Bible. Did you know that? The versification of the Bible came in the 16th century, and before that, there were actually no chapter divisions. That came about 700 AD. So what we need to always consider is the context when a particular text is given to us. And so I want to talk a little bit about the context of Genesis 3. The next, the O, is, in case you're on the edge of, some of you are on the edge of their seat, you're just waiting for the O. It's observations. Once you realize and figure out the context and keep that in mind, you need to just look to see what the text says. That is very crucial to do before the M. which is what the meaning is. And of course, the last step, and very important, and it all culminates in, what's the A? Application. So context, observation, meaning, and application. So what is the context of Genesis 3? It begins, of course, we're right in the beginning. So in the beginning, God, the sovereign, almighty, eternal God, created all things by the word of his power. Psalm 33 says, by the breath of his mouth, the word spoke, and he commanded, and it was done. And that's what we find in Genesis 1 and 2. He creates all things in the space of 6 days, and it was all very good. The culmination of that creation, of course, we see at the end of Genesis 2, is man and woman, created each in his image, and he brings them together in a wedding ceremony. Again, another theme that we could travel all the way Bible through, and we just can't do that today. But creation is the context, but it doesn't end there. In Genesis 2:16, God gives a command to Adam. At this point, Eve had not yet been created. And he says that of all the trees of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree, of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you may not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you will be injured. No, it doesn't say that. What does it say? It says, in the day you eat of that fruit, you will surely die. There's a judicial sentence that was threatened against disobedience. That's part of the context. So that when we get to Genesis 3, we see the beginning of a war. We see the beginning of an assault on the authority and sufficiency of the Word of God. We see an assault on God's character. The serpent enters the garden and he casts doubt on the truthfulness, on the character, the veracity, the holiness of God, and tempts Eve to disobey. So in Genesis 3:6, we see that Adam and Eve, as they're dialoguing with Satan, they didn't just capitulate to Satan, they just didn't lay down their arms. What we see contextually here is they become rebels. They become actively, purposefully, and rebelliously disobedient to the Word of God. And let's make no mistake about this. This is not just some passive, well, yeah, this is one of many options, so I'll just go with you today, serpent. No, this is saying no to God and his holy command and saying yes to the enemy of God. And so that's why the fall is such a big deal. Because these holy, happy, and righteous people made in the image of God who had never sinned and at one point could never even conceive of sinning became in an instant what they were not created to be. They became the enemies of God. Do you understand that? Adam and Eve became at that moment in league with Satan. That's the context. And according to 2:16, they became instantly subjected to death. A judicial sentence of spiritual and physical death was due to them. In dying, you shall surely die, it says. So what do we observe about that? That's some of the context. What do we observe about the text that I want you to focus in on this morning, and what I really think will be a very big help to you in your Bible reading? Let's look at Genesis 3:15. This is the Lord speaking to the serpent, I, the Lord, will put enmity between you and the woman, between your, Satan's, offspring or seed, and her, Eve's, offspring, seed. He, the offspring who is yet to be born, shall bruise your head, or crush your head is another translation, and you, Satan, shall bruise or crush his heel. What do we observe about that? Well, again, God is speaking to the serpent. He is cursing the serpent, right? In verse 14, because you've done this, cursed are you. Notice that God curses the serpent. But if you read down through verse 19, God does not curse Eve or Adam. It's very important. The curse, however, involves enmity, right? I will put enmity. In the Hebrew, it's, and enmity I will set between you and the woman. Enmity is emphasized. What is enmity? I dare say you haven't used the word enmity this morning. I hope not. We heard the word conflict and prayer for that. But enmity is a serious word. It means a principle of hostility, of warfare. It actually means animus to the point of a desire to murder. This is a big deal. This is a principle where God is saying there is a principle of warfare between Satan and the woman. And this enmity involves three levels. Look at the text, please. It involves Satan and Eve. It involves the offspring or the children of Satan and the offspring or the children of Eve. And that third level of conflict culminates in a he. He shall bruise your head, and you, Satan, again, the Lord speaking to Satan, shall bruise his heel. So the outcome of this enmity, this conflict, this warfare, is that one at the time who has yet to be born will crush the head of the serpent, and the serpent will crush his heel. One is a death blow, and the other is an injury. Again, I want to emphasize to you, just as a matter of grace, that Satan is cursed, but Eve and Adam are not. I want you to think about that later on, how wonderful that is. So, that's the C, that's the O, and the rest of our time together is the meaning and application. And I want to unfold the meaning in 2 points. There's a promise of life, and there's a promise of conflict. There's a promise of life here, and there's a promise of conflict. And I want to unpack that today. And getting this, if you get this, this will really change your Bible reading. This will change the way you view the Old Testament. The Old Testament is not a series of parceled together stories. It's all one, I'm going to tip my hand here, it's all one unfolding of Genesis 3:15. So the more we understand about what's here, the more you will understand the Scriptures. This is the first promise here, right? I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. This is the first announcement of the good news that one is coming to destroy evil. In other words, this is the first announcement of the gospel, that a Messiah would come, that one who at that time was yet to be born would defeat the serpent. Do you understand how wonderful this is? What did God owe Adam and Eve? One word. It begins with J. Justice. What God owed Adam and Eve was death. In the moment that you eat of that fruit, you shall surely die. Now, those of us who are parents, we think of how we've set boundaries for our children, and perhaps we've said, well, okay, this time, you know, we'll let you go this time, or, well, I didn't really mean it, or, mom talked to me, and, We're talking about the infinitely holy, sinless, righteous, pure as light God who gave a command that was not to be transgressed. I can't over-exaggerate the seriousness of the transgression of Adam's and Eve's eating the forbidden fruit and willfully disobeying Almighty God. What God owed them was death, but what do we get here? We get a promise of life. We get a promise of life. So all the way up in the Bible, from Genesis 1 to Genesis 3:14, we have God in a covenant with Adam on the basis of his works. And from Genesis 3:15 to Revelation 22:21, we have grace. So how do you read your Bible? Please read your Bible as understanding that from Genesis 3:15 on, we have God's plan of unfolding gracious redemption through a mediator, whom we know as the Lord Jesus Christ. And sometimes we can think, well, that Mosaic covenant, that sounds a lot like the covenant of works, and it sounds like a lot of works righteousness. You need to disabuse yourself of that. That the Mosaic covenant, which as law emphasizing and as law-heavy as it was nevertheless meant to drive you to the Messiah. See, as Samuel Bolton wrote long ago in his wonderful book on the true bounds of Christian freedom, the gospel, the law drives you to the gospel, and the gospel then brings you back to the law. The law drives you to the gospel. And the gospel is situated first and foremost in this one who is to come. So I want you to get this. God says he will sovereignly place a principle of enmity between Eve and the serpent and their offspring. And he's creating here two lines of descent. There's a spiritual line of descent of all those who are in opposition to God, right? The serpent and all those who disobey God. And you can trace the genealogies all the way through, right? Enoch in chapter 4, when you go home this afternoon, look at Genesis chapter 4. There's a genealogy of the evil line of descent. And all of his descendants, Ham, one of Noah's son, also of the same line of descent. Canaan, the same line of descent. There's a spiritual line of rebellion, but there's also a godly line that you can read about in Genesis 5. That's the importance of the genealogies. And here God is promising to bring one in the future who will save from sin. So what do we see in this text? Your salvation is wrapped up in a man, right? He, an offspring of the woman, will crush the head of the serpent. And this man is, of course, we know him as no mere man. He is a man. He's as human as you, except without sin, but he's no mere man, right? The Lord Jesus Christ, the one who came and crushed the head of the serpent, was the God-man. He's the divine human. He is the Word who, from all eternity, came down from heaven and was made man, as the Nicene Creed said. He took upon himself our nature. He tabernacled upon earth. Why? So that he could crush the head of the serpent and give you life. Do you understand that from Genesis 3:15 alone, Adam and Eve, cosmic rebels, enemies of God, God then places a principle of hostility between them and the serpent, and what happens? All of a sudden, they are made friends of God. They are, to put it in our parlance, in New Testament terms, they are saved. How do I know they're saved? How do we know that Adam and Eve believed the promise of God, were justified by faith alone? How do we know that? Well, look at your Bibles at the end of Genesis 3. The man called his wife's name Eve. See, he knew that he had been spared from death, and he anticipated other lives coming from his union with Eve as the mother of the living, which is what Eve means. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skin and clothed them. If you believe the promise of God, let's put this in New Testament terms. If you believe in the good news of the gospel that Jesus Christ died for your sin, he bore the penalty and the justice of God and the wrath of God in his body and soul for you as your only hope for heaven, and you believe in that, then you are declared to be righteous. You are justified. You are clothed with the righteousness of Jesus Christ himself, so that when God looks at you, he looks at you with the same pleasure and joy and love as he does his own beloved son. How is that symbolized? How is that pictured in the Old Testament? And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. If they had continued in their disbelief, in their rebellion, God would not have clothed them. But it took, obviously, the sacrifice of some animal or other, we can probably assume a lamb, right there in the garden in order to provide those skins. So Adam and Eve believed in the promise of Genesis 3:15. It's the only gospel promise they had. And so I want to submit to you, in terms of the promise of life, that the Bible is all about Jesus. We don't have time this morning to talk about how, through each and every Old Testament book, how the Lamb of God, the Exodus of God, the tabernacle of God, it all points to Jesus because it all stems from this great promise of life. So in your Bible reading, how to read the Bible? First and foremost, always focus on what God has done for you. I will put enmity between you and the woman. The whole text here in Genesis 3:15 focuses on what the sovereign God does. The Bible, and I hope I don't mean to cause offense here, but the Bible is not about you. The Bible is about God. The Bible is about what God has done through His Son to save sinful people by faith in Him and faith in Him alone. I think that's a big deal in terms of how you read your Bible. Look for God. Look for His work. Look for how the unfolding plan of redemption stemming from the mother of all promises here is being illustrated, typified, or shown in each book that you read. So the promise of life. And not as long, but I think just as importantly, we see here a promise of conflict. I noticed Ed prayed for those in conflict to get out of conflict, to handle it wisely, to handle it well. That's a great prayer. But there is a sense in which this verse promises that you, in Jesus Christ, will be in conflict. In fact, you must be in conflict. How does this verse promise that you will be in conflict? This text is absolutely foundational as how a Christian must view his or her life. This is absolutely foundational. I can't underscore this enough, that you have to understand this verse, this text, this idea, that conflict is essential to your being in the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, this text defines all of world history from God's perspective. I know that's a brash statement. How do we learn history in school? Well, there is the Egyptian kings and dynasties, and then there is the Assyrian dynasties, and then the great Greco world of all the philosophers, and then there is the magnificent Roman Empire and how it spread. And by the way, there were the Chinese dynasties, and then all of a sudden the Roman Empire spread into Europe, and we have the rise of the Germanic peoples and the Italian peoples and the French and all that, and then the founding of America, and then all of a sudden we have the internet and the Kardashians. I mean, that's kind of world history in a nutshell. It's all focused on people, the rise of nation states, the rise of dynasties and their fall. How does God view world history here? God views history quite simply as a conflict between two kingdoms. There's the kingdom of the serpent, who was a murderer and a liar from the beginning, and his opposing the kingdom of God. So by the sovereign word of God's promise, with one syllable, he defines a new world order and creates two spiritual lines of descent which will be at war perpetually. Perpetually until the Lord Jesus comes again. Let me say that again. These two kingdoms, these two lines, these two entities of disobedience and righteousness will be at war until Christ comes again. That's the whole doctrine of the two ways you see in Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the way of the wicked or sit in the seat of sovereign, that kind of thing, but he delights in the word of the Lord. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff, which the wind drives away. The wicked will not stand in the judgment, but the Lord loves the way of the righteous. You see, there are two kingdoms. Think of it. I won't go through the entirety of the Bible, but in Genesis chapter 4, where do you see the enmity first? Who killed whom? Enmity. Cain could not tolerate Abel's righteous sacrifice. He hated it because he hated God. And his offspring likewise. And that conflict continues to grow. Jacob and Esau. Jacob and Esau, I'll just name a few of them. Joseph and his brothers. Talk about conflict. Joseph's brothers hated him because he was favored. That was a type of you. It was a type of the Lord Jesus Christ ultimately. And that conflict continues to grow as the people of God, become more numerous. Pharaoh becomes opposed to the people of God. And then what happens? conflict, enmity. Pharaoh wants to destroy the people of God. That conflict continues to grow on a worldwide scale when Joshua then leads the Israelites into the Promised Land, the Canaanites, who are again at war because they do not want to serve Yahweh, the true and living God. And all this culminates, of course, Genesis 3:15 culminates on the cross. When the Pharisees, when Herod, when Pilate, when everyone was against the Lord Jesus Christ, wanting to stop his atonement, wanting to stop his death, wanting to put him to death in a way that would derail the kingdom of God. And the remainder of the New Testament unfolds that theme until the end of Revelation, when Satan is finally thrown into the fiery pit forever and ever. And the conflict will be over when the Lord Jesus comes. So there's a promise of life and a promise of conflict. How does this conflict promise impact your life? If you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ today, you will be, you must be, it is mandatory to be in conflict, not with one another. I urge Euodia and Syntyche to get along in the Lord, be at peace with all men so far as it depends upon you. You are to be in conflict with the world, the flesh, and the devil. The world, the flesh, and the devil. One of the best definitions of worldliness I've ever heard is by David Wells. And he defines worldliness this way. Worldliness is everything which makes sin look normal and righteousness look strange. Worldliness is everything which makes sin look normal and righteousness look strange. So just think about this for a minute. What is normal in the world? It's not very edifying, is it? Because the world calls what God calls sin good, by and large. I'm over-exaggerating for the point here, but the point is that there is a system of values of the world which you are to oppose. Christian, you're to be in conflict with those. You are to resist the world and its influences. Don't be conformed to this world. You know what that means? That means you must think enough and understand enough about the world and the system of righteousness that is outlined here in the Bible to be able to say no to the world and yes to Christ. You must be renewed in the spirit of your mind, because the world has a view of people, of things, of desires, of money, of everything. And if it's worldly, if it's sinful, you are to be in conflict with it. You're also to resist the flesh. What is the flesh? Quite simply, it's your old sinful nature. If you're a Christian, you do have a sinful nature. You're justified by faith, but you still sin. The gospel is never a license to sin, but the Bible does recognize that we still fall from grace. We fall and we transgress the law of God. So the flesh is that principle in you, that propensity in you that still wants to militate against God and His Word. What are you to do? How are you to be in conflict with your sinful desires? Paul uses pretty drastic language. He says, you are to put to death the deeds of the body that you may live. If by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. You must put them to death. You must have a warfare, a battle mentality about your sin. Perish the thought that we should ever sin against our holy God, and that I would do whatever it took to put off sin and to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 13:14 says, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. You see, you are in conflict. You're in conflict with the world, with your own flesh, and with the devil, who, by the way, still is alive, who still has, he's a genuine creature who has, with his minion demons, seeks to employ all kinds of tactics to tempt you and cause you to sin and dishonor the Lord who bought you, whose death we're about to remember here in a moment. So resist the devil, James says. Resist him, and he will flee from you. Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is indeed willing, but the flesh is weak. So there's a promise of life, there's a promise of conflict. So how do you read your Bible? The Bible is all about the good news of the gospel. God has promised you life through his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son does not have life. Do you have the Son this morning? Have you come to the place, maybe this morning, where you've seen, I am not righteous. I do not have a relationship with this holy, infinitely righteous, just God that you're talking about. But I want one. How do I do it? You do it by admitting that the Bible says you are a sinner, that you've broken his laws, that you are unholy, that you are unrighteous, but that there's one way that you can be holy and righteous, and that is the gift of the righteousness of this one who was to be born in Genesis 3:15, who became a human being for you to live the perfect life that you will never be able to live so that you might have that righteousness imputed to you, who died the death that you deserve under the just wrath of God for all your sins, but who instead came that he might have his heel crushed and bear the wrath for you, and who was raised in victory, triumphing over sin and death, so that we can celebrate one day we will be with him and we will sup with him forever. Let us pray. Father, thank you for your holy word, for your scriptures. We ask, Lord, that you would please help us to cling to the Lord Jesus Christ as our only hope. Thank you for his incarnation. Thank you for your fulfilling this wonderful promise in Genesis 3:15 for us. And thank you for blessing us with being a people in conflict with unrighteousness. We want to honor you, and we pray you'd equip us for the battle, especially here at the supper. In Jesus' name, amen.